A reminder that we'll have our opening prayer, and we'll be back in the text of 2 Kings in chapter 19 in just a moment. And then after our Bible study tonight, we'll be having our invitation, our singing, and our encouragement that is part of our plan for worship here at Eastside. But right now, we're going to ask Les to lead us in prayer. Les?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can come together in the middle of the week and encourage one another and study your word. We pray, Lord, that the things that we discuss tonight from your holy and divine word, that we'll glean things from them that will make it better in our lives, that we'll understand things we can apply to our lives, that will help us to grow closer to you and closer to each other. We thank you so much, Father, for the sacrifice that you made through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are mindful of the horrible things he had to go through in this life for the forgiveness of our sins, and we're sorry he had to do that, but we're so grateful that your love is so much for us. We pray, Father, that you'll be with those of our number and those that we know of in other places that are grieving loss of loved ones. You'll comfort them. We pray you'll be with those that are having health problems that we've been praying for here and other places both, that if it be your will, you'll bless them with better health and better quality of life. Pray you'll be with Philip as he directs our class tonight, that he'll do things in a manner that'll make it easy for us to understand and learn the things the way you intended us for us to learn from your word. We pray that you'll forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. So as I mentioned, we are in 2 Kings, particularly chapters 18 and 19 as an ensemble, but obviously we're specifically in the 19th chapter tonight, and so if you haven't done so already, you can open your Bibles there. Realize that we're, especially in this chunk of Kings, I know that we typically talk 1 Kings, 2 Kings to kind of narrow down the routes, but Kings as a greater book that tells us about the leaders of Israel. We're right now paying attention to two well-known individuals. The first one got introduced in chapter 18 again for us. That's Hezekiah. The second one is Isaiah. And this particular section gets dealt with at least three different times in the biblical record. And this is an interaction that includes conversations that take place on an interpersonal level between different leaders. You have some big public space things. You've got Isaiah the prophet coming back on the scene. So now we've got a powerful prophet of God. You've got an individual who shows up around verse 8. And I think your translation probably renders it the same way. The Rabshakeh returned, as it says there. Understand, that's not a name, by the way. That's a title. And it's transliterated into English from Hebrew for us. And so it's kind of like a chief of chiefs position to a certain degree, but not a king. And so this role is served as a voice for the people. But that's part of something we've talked about already in chapter 18 a little bit too. But let's pause for a second as we kind of reopen these chapters and think a little bit about what's going on here. What is the big issue on the table? Almost always when we're looking at these biblical stories, there's a big thing. So what's the big thing right now? What's the big struggle? Bobby?
One person wants to take over the other one.
Right, it's another fight. It's a fight for land, it's a fight for power. What's going on in Hezekiah's reign? When we first meet Hezekiah, it seems like it's pretty good, right? First introduction, and we kind of come preloaded probably, remembering he's generally a pretty good king. Does he stay on that same initial path, Or does it seem like it kind of goes wonky? Wonky is a technical term, by the way. I think there's some definitions for it. So it goes a little wonky, a little sideways. What's the specific things that we remember from last week or your other Bible studies that were key concepts or ideas that are making it go sideways? What's at conflict or at strain right now?
They have forgotten what God has done for
me. Okay. All right, so one key thing is they have forgotten what God can and has done. But we pointed out Hezekiah has done some things that should have tipped the heart of the people and his own in the other direction. What had happened to the high places? Yeah, unlike the kings before him, he took care of that. He removed them. He's centralizing worship in Jerusalem and removing the draw in the hearts of the people by this public action. Now, that public action doesn't magically fix everything, but it is the right thing to do because of the law and the expectations of God's plan for Israel. Other aspects, though, come into who does he trust? He is like many kings, and they're trying to find out who the big dog in the valley is and pick out that side. And Rabshakeh, who is on one side of the table, and then we have what other force is the Rabshakeh complaining about? Who does the Rabshakeh say can't save him?
God and?
And Egypt. Do you realize half of what he says is true? Egypt can't save him. And to a certain degree, what he's implying about God could come to pass. And what he implies about God as to why they're there should make us think a little bit. So that gives us some background, if you will, to some of these things. But let's go into the text and read a little bit, get us some context here. And I want to start with, we're going to read just two big sections tonight, but we're going to talk about the whole chapter. Let's read verses 1 through 7, and then a little bit we'll read verses 8 through 13. Stuart, would you read verses 1 through 7 for us, please?
Chapter 19. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna, the scribe, and the elders and the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke and rejection, for children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid to the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he will hear rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land."
So think about what goes on the interaction between Hezekiah's heart, the priests, the leaders in Israel, the Rabshakeh, which is a great... Like, if you're going to have a title, being called the Rabshakeh is probably pretty cool. Just saying it sounds like you've got some power and prominence. And the Rabshakeh, and then we've got Hezekiah himself and Isaiah. And this interaction between each of these individuals is going to frame the future for Judah. They're going to set the stage for that. Isaiah kind of came out of nowhere in the text, right? Like earlier in the chapters before this, was Isaiah mentioned at all? No, he's like not there at all. And then all of a sudden, We got a big prophet, right? And he's trying to convince and convict both Hezekiah and Judah, the people of Israel, that it's going to be okay. And he says, and that's in short form, hey, we're going to put a spear in this. Now, literally, who gets the spear? The way the text is laid out. Who does he say he's going to put a spear in? I heard something back there. Yeah, he's going to put it in the king who is in conflict with him. There's a couple of things. Like he says, verse 7 as well, "Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." And so the spear, the metaphor, the idea behind it, the poking at it, and there's a reason I'm doing this because we're going to be in the book of Acts 2 and talk about being speared in the heart in a second. The piercing of a person's soul is part of what's going on there. He's going to make him tremble. But then there's a consequential aspect of it as well. And that's coming this. He's going to fall by the sword in his own land. He's going to die back home. Now, in a culture that values conquest and war, what does it say if you go back home and die back home? Think about that for a second. In the way in which Israel values being buried with their fathers. Israel valued being buried with their fathers as a sign of faithfulness. So being told that you're going to die not at war, but to a sword back at home, is not just a, you're going to die in defeat. You're going to be usurped. Someone is going to take what you have. And so that's that picture that's coming in this conflict. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, a day of rebuke." But Isaiah, the son of Amoz, says that's not what's going to happen. That comes in the contrast to what takes place in the next few verses. And so again, the Rabshakeh returned. This is verse 8. And let's see. Steve, do you want to read for us in the back, if you could? This is chapter 19, verses 8 through 13.
The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "Behold, he has set out to fight against you." So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Syria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Reseph, and the people of Eden who were in Tessamar."
All the way through verse 13.
"There is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva."
All right, so what you see there is kind of two windows into this event. This is one side, other side. First window, all about Isaiah, all about his capacity as God's spokesman to confirm. The Hezekiah we meet at that point doesn't seem super convicted about the outcome. This is a day of distress. It's going to be bad. It's going to be awful. Isaiah says, don't worry about it. In essence, God has a plan to solve this. Do you note how Isaiah's plans are very similar to plans like Elisha and Elijah? They have a lot of similarities there. where there is God's interactions that cause the leader to be confused, distraught, distracted. So the Rabshakeh then is going back home, as was kind of indicated by Isaiah, and he finds the king of Israel, Assyria, fighting against, probably your translation says Libna. And they heard that, and this is one way to pronounce this particular name, all the names in Hebrew, you're kind of guessing at some of this stuff, so it's okay. Tiraknah of Egypt. And that's Cush, Egypt, same region. A couple things to think about. One, we're not necessarily talking about a pharaoh here when this conflict is going on. So this is not necessarily war against the pharaoh himself as the figurehead of the army. This is probably someone else, a general, an army captain, something like that. But this message is going back to not trust Egypt. Egypt is at war with Assyria. So there's a little bit of political intrigue here. But Isaiah's method and message isn't to make the intrigue the solution. It's to trust God. Like, that's all that's going on, but there's a sense of trusting God on the other end of the table. Joe?
Just to make sure I'm keeping up here. Mm-hmm. Cush, and you bring up an interesting point where these names and titles are kind of interchangeable, but is Cush king of Ethiopia?
So Cush is a region, it's an area, and it's not a title. And so when we're talking about Cush and Egypt, these are overlapping regions in what we would consider the Fertile Crescent. And Egypt is big power on one side of it. What we would now consider Ethiopia is another part of it, but they're not exclusive to one another. Does that make sense?
Well,
and they're similar, and they do cross over and lay over the top of each other, but they're not always the same.
In my Bible, it reads, and when he heard say of Keshar, king of Ethiopia.
Right. And it depends on how you're going to render it and translate it. Because this is what they do with Bible translations. They do one of three things. First thing is they try to do with people, place, and things is to bring it into the current historical word for that area. So that's the first thing they'll try to do. And they'll say, well, this region is kind of that region. And so we'll say on the map, this is the same thing. There's a problem with that. Because modern Ethiopia has nothing to do with ancient Ethiopia. They're not really the same spaces. Second thing they'll do is they'll try to transliterate things. Take the Hebrew word and bring it into English. That actually happens with our title for the ruler of Egypt. What's the ruler of Egypt in the Bible?
Pharaoh.
Pharaoh, right? In Hebrew, that word is made up of four letters. That sounds like Pharaoh. That's why we use Pharaoh in modern English across the world. But you know what it means in that title would meant in the context for the Egyptians? King. And so you can translate Pharaoh from meaning to be king. But Pharaoh is the title we ascribe to it regionally. We say the Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, is king in Egypt. So in this particular case, Cush overlaps and borders these same spaces. They're all kind of in the same region. But what will happen eventually is this person who is identified as king of Cush becomes identified as one of the pharaohs a little bit later down the road. And so he has two titles down, and that's why some of this overlap takes place. And it's really kind of also difficult because, and this takes place timeline-wise, kind of some of this. The other region that we sometimes use for Ethiopia now is the Sudan, if you're thinking about that. And he was king of Cush, or Sudan, or Ethiopia, if you want to use that as a way, around 698 BC, about. But he becomes what we would consider the sole king or pharaoh or ruler of Egypt from around 686 to 664. So he gradually moves to that space amassing power. Trying to figure out exactly where this particular story takes place in his life is difficult. Like, it's a lot of historians argue about when it happens. So that's my more complicated answer to that. Does that help? Or did I make it more chaotic for everybody? Trying to help. So I don't know if I did that. Is that good, Joe? Is that kind of clear? All right. I mean, it's complicated, and there's not a lot of clear answers to some of this. All right, so the text will continue, and there's some things that take place there. But before we get into the next step and Hezekiah going to the temple, which is the next thing, do you see how there's at least three layers to this? There's the political intrigue and the physical fighting side, right? So that's going on here. And then you have the prophet and the Rabshakeh, or the mouthpiece of Assyria level of it, saying, hey, don't trust in God. Don't trust in Egypt either. If you don't trust in God in Egypt, what does the Rabshakeh want you to trust? Him and his God, right? And then you have the spiritual fight on top of it, where God is trying to help Isaiah convince Hezekiah and his people to trust him. We recognized early on, let's point this out, that they had forgotten what God had done for them in the past. There should not have needed to be a convince, convict opportunity, but that's not where they're at right now. They're well past that. Next part of the text is Hezekiah in this temple space. And it begins with, Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it, the message, before the Lord. Hezekiah will offer up his prayer and say, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim or the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Does that sound similar to anything else in the Bible to you guys? Like does it echo like something you've read somewhere else? How many of the Psalms sound like that are attributed to David or not to a king at all? Is that a pretty familiar thing? How does that interaction sound to you when you think about how you pray to God? You ever pray to God that he prove that he's God above all the earth?
Well, sometimes I get a little bit frustrated with these various translations. My Bible reads verse 16, and I like this. It says, Lord, bear down thy ear. And what you read seems if it was a command to God. But here, in my Bible, it seems as if he is beseeching, he is pleading to God. He's putting God in the high place where God belongs.
Yeah, there's a different translations kind of say that. And, again, though, incline, like bear down, listen, like, term incline is basically the same thing. Like, you know, listen to what I have to say, please. But his tone still has this. Prove that you're who you say you are. Now, that's coming across, and that's why it's translated that way in his prayer. But it's also not just Hezekiah. David does this in his Psalms when he prays. The prophets do this in their speeches. And so my little teaching point for this is These are individuals who had direct relationships with God, and that they were recipients of God's message, and this is how they prayed. Now think about how Jesus teaches prayer. Is there any shift there in the way that Jesus teaches prayer versus how the prophets practiced prayer? There's lots to answer to that question, by the way. There's not one simple one. But you think about the model prayer that Jesus talks about in the Gospel of Matthew, the prayers of Jesus himself, the prayers of Paul. This is what's called an imprecatory prayer or an imprecatory psalm, in that it's against an enemy and a request for God's dominance. Right? Les?
I think the prayers, you talk about the model prayer for Jesus, I think it puts us even in a closer relationship with God, because we're calling him our Father.
Right.
And none of these call him their Father. They recognize his power and knew what he could do, and he seemed to use that power to save them, but they didn't come to him like a child of his. And we have that we can do.
Absolutely. So on one hand, we, the prayer, is that the technical term? Prayer, prayist, the one talking, that's the right one, the one that's talking, he moves closer to God in the model prayer of Jesus. But also something else has happened. One of the enemies that's causing the conflict has been defeated. If not on the table, two of them are being defeated when we pray to God now. What are the two enemies that Jesus most specifically identifies as being defeated in his work? Satan and death. Those are the two enemies of mankind, right? Paul talks about death, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and through a lot of his writing, it says, Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So on one hand, we've moved closer to God, relationally. But on the other hand, the enemy has actually been what? Defeated and bound, right? Grave has no more hold. The devil is bound. He can't do what he was doing before like he was before. So there's a shift in our prayers. That should actually help us understand what's going on here, maybe a little more clearly, because death is still an enemy.
What I see going on here, and with a lot of these kings, I think they get in trouble when they try and put themselves on par with God. That's where disconnect comes in.
There's no doubt there that there is significant attitude issues in many of the kings in regards to relationship with God. Here, though, Hezekiah has made a turn, right? Because the middle Hezekiah was all about making treaties, stripping the gold out of the temple. This Hezekiah, he's older now perhaps, we can think of him that way. He certainly listened to Isaiah to some degree, or come to a conclusion that was different. And says, look, I know it's not that you're my last hope, because that's not how this is written. You are my only hope, is how this prayer is spoken. And I think when we think about it that way, we can probably get a good sense of what's going on in his heart and what God is doing here, because the next text, picking up right around in verse 20 or so, Isaiah starts to speak. So now we get our prophet back in the latter part of chapter 19. If you were to say in the short form, what's going to happen to Sennacherib? Is he going to have a great, glorious reign imbued by God with success? Well, no. And actually, if you didn't read the title, your Bibles usually have the context title at the top of the chapter. It says, Isaiah prophesies Sennacherib's fall. But the text begins, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. A couple of key points. This happens really often with the prophets, in that the prophet is listed with his heritage, son of Amoz. Is that kind of interesting that his family line is brought into play? That's a normal thing for these prophets to engage in. I'll say some of the things you can think about. It's really just tying that he's faithful is part of the way to read it, that this is his spiritual status and condition. And God has heard, and here's my faithful prophet to respond. In this chapter, close, verses 20 to 37, there's really two big sections. The first one, God has heard, I've already mentioned. Second one, God will offer a sign. I'm going to prove it to you. If you'll notice in verse 25 of the text, it reads this, and this is part of that heard section, if you will. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruin. God is actually latching in to the events with that statement that comes from Isaiah and saying, I know that this is what's going to happen. I've planned it. Okay, this is part of my design. He's saying this before it happens, by the way. This is predictive prophecy, not reactive text. And he begins to illustrate to them, you're going to need to pay attention to some things. Eat this year and the next year without planting, but plant and reap in the third year. And the last reminder is there'll be a remnant. Now, the remnant methodology or imagery is going to reappear throughout the bulk of the Bible going forward. There will be a remnant, or a remnant yet remains. And so you're going to see that in the prophets. You're going to see that not only in the prophets, but also in the typology of Jesus. Like when we say, what does he look like? He's going to lead a remnant to rescue and to return. Further, there's a picture that comes in the last part of the chapter that he's going to come up to Jerusalem and not besiege it. He won't build a siege mound. He's going to go home because God will save Jerusalem. And in the chapter, it says in verse 34, he's doing it for the sake of David.
So, although we interpret remnants, correct me if I've been looking at this wrong, it remains. Is that not right?
Yeah, remnants, the leftovers. Like it's what, but it's not leftovers as scraps. The remnant picture used here is what God keeps. I have kept what remains. I have kept the remnants. Those are the ones I have protected. And when we get to the minor prophets, particularly we're talking about ones that we've looked at with Nehemiah as an example, that remnant returns home and rebuilds Jerusalem and returns. Any questions about chapters 18, 19 as a composite setting about what we see there? Right, and there's something interesting about that. Isaiah had to remind them. Les pointed out, being in the class, what they have forgotten. If you didn't notice this, pay attention to what happens in the last part of chapter 19. There's four big events there. And you've got an angel of the Lord who strikes down 185 Assyrians. You've got God doesn't bring his people out right now, but keeps them from being brought out. And God had brought Israelites out of bondage from Egypt by killing the son of the Pharaoh. Here, God brings them out from a serious siege by having Sennacherib killed by his own sons. That takes place in verse 37. And then there's one more. There's a big Passover picture that will appear, if you pay attention to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, where the same event has a different picture. 2 Chronicles 30 shows it from a different angle. And so what you're seeing here is, tie it all together, before we get to Acts chapter 2 in a moment, God's people who had forgotten about the Exodus and God's care are not only reminded to trust in God, they see and witness their own Exodus, their minor Exodus. Now, all of this brings us forward to Acts chapter 2, because that's the final remnant return picture, where God's messengers spear the hearts of the people. Through the picture presented in the Bible, we have the power of the Holy Spirit brought to these men. They take their stand, they preach, they declare, and now you have the whole return picture repeat again. And so you see this whole cycle of God's teaching echoing through the experience of Israel, Judah, and in Christ. Questions? Things that you saw that I didn't see? Because there's probably quite a bit of that too. We've got 3 or 4 minutes, maybe 5 or 6 this time, so we get more time for questions. Lately we've been finishing our dialogue with like 38 seconds left to have our closing stuff. So we get to do all 5 questions tonight. I know you're all excited. I am. I don't know. Bobby?
I think when we have problems, we come to God in prayer. And if we know that He's going to say, He's going to rule either for us or against us, but we don't know which. But if ever which way He rules will be for our good.
Right, I think that's the middle space for Judah and Israel here, where God has a plan for them, and they're praying for what they want, but God is moving in a different, larger direction. Hezekiah will see some changes in his own life, but then he'll also be aware that things aren't going to go well after him, and we'll see some of that.
But he acknowledged God as being the Almighty God, as God does.
Yeah.
There's no doubt in his mind,
Right, and that's just like David, who had a high early part, a low middle part, and a return to a high end part. Hezekiah has that same ebb and flow. What else did you guys like in this part of our study of Kings? Any good positives here?
Well, one of the things.
Go ahead, Joe, or the Bobby. You guys are neck and neck in the race here. You know, and that there's a certain level of consistency and commitment in Hezekiah that's important. He went through his own spiritual deconstruction and returned to trust in God for sure. And that's consistency there, Joe.
One of the things I like about what I've seen in these last chapters here is how God compared to the things that I the status quo here, how He brought Israel out of Egypt. The example He used there, and He was moving them, or they should have looked upon what He did for Israel as an example of how God works, how He moves, and how He reigns.
Right, and I think there's something for us to kind of capture in understanding how God chooses to rule the nations. And Psalm 5 and Psalm 19 talk a lot about that concept of God ruling the nations. What else? Is something, a question that you want to answer that's not given to us? Or more?
I think what we can and need to learn from this is sometimes we fall into this same trap of when we have problems, we want to try to solve them ourselves before we go to God. And the first thing we should do is go to God first. To help us solve our problem, but you know that's kind of a human trait. We have something come up. Well, I'm gonna see if I can fix this.
Right, and some problems are not going to be fixed by yourself. They're simply beyond a one person solution. They're going to require faith. And by the way, you see this in the disciples as they're sent out to cast out demons. And they're confused because they repeated the same behavior that had worked before, and they encountered a slightly different problem. And they say, well, no, these can't be cast out that way. You got to do something else. The back end for us is to realize, you know, if they just asked first, maybe there would have been a different outcome. But we are much like them. So we can learn that. We can learn about people that we don't necessarily do the things we want Hezekiah and the other kings to do. Go to God first. Further, we can add this. When we think about what these stories teach us about God or Jesus, depending on Old Testament, New Testament, or a big picture of things, you think about God as to how he would see a people and a person like Hezekiah who's left him. One of the most astounding things of the entire biblical story is how faithful God is to an unfaithful people. Like, that is just astounding. And ask yourself this right now. In any of your relationships, your marriages, your families, your work relationships, if you were treated like Israel treated God, how would that go? How quick would you be to cut that relationship off? Probably, like, I can say confidently that all of us struggle to move like God does. Like, whatever your number is, he seems far more patient than most of us are trained or have trained ourselves to be.
I go all the way back to when Israel decided that they wanted to put the king over God. That was the beginning of their downfall. And as I go through all the books, all the way to where we are right now, Israel's troubles seem to follow them.
Yeah.
And that is a teaching moment to me.
Right.
I don't look to God as being good to me when things are going good. But when things are not so good, I seem to want to go with a different God, another God.
Yeah.
Or my faith in God falters. And that's what I see with Israel.
And I think you see that not just with Israel, but with their kings, most specifically, Judah, and unfortunately, you and I. And that's it for our class time tonight, so we'll have to pause right there. We'll be continuing in chapter 20 going forward, and so you guys can plan for that for next Wednesday night. Thanks, everybody.